Morning, everyone.
Good to have the privilege of sharing from the Bible this morning. If you're a visitor, we've been making our way through the Gospel of John. That's one of the four different stories about Jesus in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And we've got to chapter 7 this morning. Andy's been taking us through chapter 6, some great stuff of the past week. So before we start, we need God's help. I need God's help especially. I've got this persistent cough. And I never smoked in my life, so you've forgotten on that. And we need help to understand God's word. So let's just pray first of all, and then we'll come to what we're going to look at together now. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you that we can come together in this way to read the Bible, the book that you've entrusted to us, which gives us an account of all that you've done in history from the very beginning of creation, right to the final end of the story. We thank you most of all for the climax of the story, the coming of your son Jesus to earth. And as we continue to read that story of his life and all that happened to him and how relevant it is to us today, we pray that you'll help us to understand it, help me to explain it really clearly. And we pray for your Holy Spirit, who you've promised will give us understanding and also apply what we hear to our lives personally, even today. So help me and help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's that time of year again, isn't it? It's a time for singers, it's a time for dancers, and it's a time for drummers. It's also a time for sword swallowers, ventriloquists, and even for fire divers. And it's not just a time for people, it's also a time for animals. That's Patty the painting donkey and Melanie the dancing raccoon. From the weird to the wonderful, it's Britain's Got Talent, which I want to emphasize at this point, I only watch for purposes of research. Yeah, that's all right. Mez loves it anyway. Thousands of people apply to go on this program in the belief that they are the next Subo or that their dog is the next Pudsey. He's even written a book now. It's the place to be if you want to be famous. If you want to receive the acclaim of the crowd, but most important of all, if you want to get four yeses from the judges and proceed to the next round. 2,000 years ago, in the little nation of Israel, the crowds there were also looking for someone special. Not a singer, a dancer, an entertainer. Someone far more important. They were looking, waiting, watching, for someone sent by God. Someone who would save them from their enemies, the oppressive Roman army that was occupying their nation. For they knew from their history that Israel's got prophets. The most famous of these prophets was a man named Moses. 1,500 years previously, he had rescued their nation from slavery in Egypt, the superpower of that day. And just before his death, Moses had spoken to the people of Israel before they entered the promised land. And he promised them that God would send a prophet like him, far greater than him, the prophet. Here it is in the Old Testament part of the Bible, Deuteronomy 18:15. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, your own brothers. You must listen to him." And so over the centuries since then, for 1,500 years, the people had waited and watched as prophets had come and gone on the stage of national life in Israel. The last of them, a man named Malachi, 400 long years ago. Yet none of them had been the prophet. But now, 2 years ago, a possible contender had burst onto the stage of national life. He was a topic of debate in the marketplace. of discussion in every home in the nation. His name was Jesus. And although he came from the unfashionable north of the country and an obscure town called Nazareth, no one could deny that his teaching was powerful and that the miracles he performed were remarkable. Huge numbers of people followed him, and things eventually built up to an amazing climax. A huge crowd in the countryside of 5,000 men, plus women and children, had watched with amazement as he had taken 5 loaves and 2 small fish and miraculously multiplied them, and not only fed the crowd, but there were baskets full of food left over afterwards. When he did this fantastic miracle, guess what the people were thinking and saying? John 6, verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely, this is the prophet who was to come into the world. This is the guy we've been hoping for, waiting for, praying for." It all looked good. But then at that crucial moment, instead of greeting the acclaim of the crowd, Jesus made a surprise move. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. He disappeared from the scene, leaving the crowd wondering and watching. The next day, the crowd came looking for him again, looking for another miracle. Instead, Jesus gave a speech, a sermon, which was so difficult and so offensive that most people couldn't take it. John 6, verse 60, on hearing it, you may feel this after my sermon, I don't know, but on hearing it, many of his followers said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And the result was, everybody packed up and went home. From that time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And Jesus was just left with the 12 guys that he'd chosen as his special, call them apostles, disciples. And one of them, he said, was the devil and was going to betray him. Didn't look very great, did it? As we followed this story, it looks as though Jesus' campaign has ground to an inglorious halt. And that's where we left our story last week in the Gospel of John at the end of chapter 6. And now we come to chapter 7. We're going to pick up the story again. And what we're going to discover is something remarkable and really important. And it's this: that everything is still going to plan. Jesus is following God's plan. Everything is happening. Here's our theme. Everything is happening at the right time. So if you've got a Bible, turn to John chapter 7. It's page 1071 in these blue Bibles, and there's a spare one here that I don't need. If anybody would like a blue Bible, Rick, you want a blue Bible? There you go. Page 1071, or whatever page it is in your Bible.
It's 1238 in mine, not that it matters.
And as we come to read, we're going to read in two parts. We're reading verses 1 to 24, so we're going to read the first 13 verses. And notice in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, "After this." It's actually 6 months later. So let's read on and see if you can work out how we know it's 6 months later for the brilliant among you. All right? Okay. John 7, verse 1. This is God's word. "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, 'You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his own brothers didn't believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them, 'The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast, I'm not yet going to the feast, because for me the right time has not yet come.' Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he deceives the people."
But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews.
As I was beginning to think about this message that Mez asked me to do, a week last Wednesday, I switched on the lunchtime BBC News.
You were away then, but there was a momentous event happened.
Here's me expecting it to be all about the Queen's speech in Parliament, and guess what it was about?
Mez is very emotional about this.
Yes. The main item of news was the decision by Alex Ferguson, Sir Alex Ferguson, to retire as manager of Manchester United after 26 years. As I listened, I noticed something interesting. He said, "The decision to retire is one I've thought a great deal about.
It is the right time." Now, did you notice, as we read in this passage, quite important,
that Jesus used the same expression long before Alex Ferguson. Speaking to his brothers, he says, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right." That's verse 6. See, everything Jesus does, every decision he takes, every step that he makes is the right one.
Every event in his life has been mapped out by God his Father and is followed precisely by Jesus his Son.
No other human being who has ever lived, including Sir Alex Ferguson,
who said it was the right time to retire 10 years ago, then changed his mind, no one does that.
Because you see, for us, instead of following God's plans, we follow our own plans. We go our own way. And that is why Jesus says to the brothers and says to each one of us, "For you, any time is right." So, I want you to look at this theme more closely. We'll look at two things. The right time for Jesus, those verses we've just read, verse 1 to 14, actually it's 13, that's a mistake, sorry. And then we're going to look at the right time for the people in verses 14 to 24. Jesus says, after this story that we read with Andy over the past 3 weeks, wasn't it, Andy? 3 weeks, yeah. Jesus says, "For me it's the right time to stay in Galilee." And the opening verse tells us why Jesus says it's the right time to stay in Galilee. Look at verse 1 again. "To avoid the plots of his enemies."
After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea,
because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. Jesus was now a wanted man,
hunted by the authorities, the religious authorities. When it says Jews, it doesn't mean all the people. It means the religious leaders of the Jews,
who were determined to kill him.
The province of Galilee was no longer safe, so he withdrew to his home area of Judea. He withdrew to his home area in Galilee.
Those are like maps. There's Galilee. Yeah, there's Galilee up there where Jesus came from and where he ministered around the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem is down the bottom here. It's a bit like a guy ministering in Inverness. And all the action is down in Edinburgh. With apologies for those from Inverness who don't think that's true, but just by way of illustration. Now, it's very important to know that it wasn't as though Jesus thought, if I go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to get caught by surprise. There was another great piece of item on the news this week as well. Do you see it? This guy in Spain who's been on the run for 5 years, and he finally got caught up with the authorities, and they catch him by the swimming pool, and he's jumping over the wall, and they grab him, and he's now been extradited and brought back to Britain. Brings back memories to some of us. Nothing ever caught him by surprise. He wasn't afraid that his enemies would kill him. In fact, he told his followers several times that they would arrest him and they would kill him. But not yet. You see, there's a timetable going on here. It wasn't yet the right time.
So we read he purposely stayed away from Judea and the capital city of Jerusalem for 6 months. But after 6 months, his brothers in Galilee decide it's time for him to make a move. They leave Inverness and go to Edinburgh. They leave Galilee and head to Jerusalem.
It's time to get his program back on track.
When the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him,
"You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world."
Now, there were several big, what they call feasts or
festivals. Think of the Edinburgh Festival, but with a religious focus instead of an entertainment focus.
The Jews had several big festivals or feasts that they had every year. The two key ones was the Feast of the Passover, and if you turn back, if you still got your Bible, at the beginning of John chapter 6, when John introduces this, he says, verse 4, the Jewish Passover feast was near. The Jewish Passover feast was held March, April. Now it's the feast, another feast called the Feast of Tabernacles, and that happened in September, October, so that's how we know it's 6 months later, right?
Bit of detective work, but nothing like that. Okay. This Feast of Tabernacles was also called the Feast of Booths. All right, you know what a booth is? Like a toll booth on, used to have on the Fourth Road Bridge, a little cabin sort of place. Okay.
It was a big festival. It celebrated two things. It celebrated the end of the harvest when they brought in all the wine and the grain and everything. But it was called the Feast of Tabernacles because it was a time when the Jews remembered leaving with Moses 40 years going from Egypt to Israel, to the Promised Land. They spent 40 years living in tents. They had no brick buildings, all right, or clay buildings, whatever they had in those days, all right? So in order to remember that, once a year for a week in Jerusalem, they all gathered together from all over the city. Everybody went up, and what they did, here's a little picture of it, what they did, they built booths or little tabernacles or little shelters. They made them of branches and things, and they put them on the roofs of the houses or in their gardens or in their courtyards, and they slept out there for a week, and it was a great fun festival. It was like a Jewish camping festival. Such a popular time. And so the brothers of Jesus say, hey, it's time you got back on the national scene of life.
It's time to get back on the stage of Israel's Got Prophets. You go up there, put on a miracle or two, and then your followers, you'll get back again. Can you see it? It's the way of popularity. But Jesus tells them, their plan is not God's plan, it's not his plan. He says,
the right time for me has not yet come.
For he knows, he says, when he gets to Jerusalem, he'll face the hatred of the world. The world there doesn't mean the physical world, it means the world in opposition to God, the world of people. Because he says, my teaching will just expose their bad deeds, and they'll hate me for it. He says to his brother, it's all right to you. You belong to the world. You're one of them. For you, any time is okay.
So Jesus decides to stay in Galilee.
To reject the strategy of his brothers. He says, you go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, because for me the right time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. So off go his brothers. What they used to do in those days,
you imagine, it was great fun. You always went up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem's on top of a hill on Mount Zion. All right? And so people from all over would gather together in big caravans, you know, like we'd have a big bus trip and organize a coach trip. Well, they didn't have buses and coaches in those days, for those who didn't know that. They didn't even have caravans. I mean, not caravans like we have, but
they had camel caravans and donkeys and things.
And they all went up together in big parties, a big celebration, you know. A bit like going up to Wembley for the playoffs or whatever, you know, the cup final or something like that. Okay, so the brothers go off
to the festival. But then we read,
after they've left,
Jesus decides it's now
the right time to go to Jerusalem.
Not publicly, but in secret. However, verse 10, after his brothers had left for the first feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. And
John tells us there's this big feast going on, this crowded with people. There'll be thousands and thousands of people thronging in the streets, living in these shelters, having a great time, but they're all talking about one thing. Where's Jesus? And everybody's got an opinion about him.
But nobody wants to say anything too publicly, because the Jewish religious leaders have said anybody who says anything good about him will be excommunicated, thrown out. Finally, halfway through the feast, Jesus decides it's time to make a public appearance. This time, not to perform a miracle, but to teach in the temple courts.
So, and he decides
it's the right time for the people. So, let's read on in verses 14 to 24. Okay, back to John 7, alright? Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and began to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Never been to theological college. Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own, it comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own.
He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself,
but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him
is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him.
Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" Demon-possessed, the crowd answered. "Who's trying to kill you?"
Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle. You're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now,
if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath
so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath?"
Stop judging by mere appearances
and make a right judgment. Now notice how this ends. Jesus now puts the onus on them.
He says, it's the right time for you to decide about me. Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment.
You see, some of us have been in this series in John's Gospel for quite a few weeks now, and you've been hearing all the evidence.
Now, there comes a point in your life where you hear all the evidence about Jesus, and it's time to stop faffing around. Stop just looking at the surface. It's time to make a clear decision about who Jesus is. Maybe today, that's your day. Let's have a look at that a bit more closely.
You see, Jesus tells them there is compelling evidence to believe in him. First of all, he says, there's my teaching.
He says, my teaching
points to its divine origin.
He says, if you listen to what I'm saying, it speaks for itself. It has divine authenticity.
When you hear the teaching of Jesus, when you read what Jesus actually said,
it will speak to you. If you're another Christian this morning, I simply invite you,
just get a copy of the New Testament. We'll give you one, I'm sure, from here somewhere.
And just read the story of the Gospel.
Read John's Gospel through with us.
Read what Jesus' teaching says with an open mind and an open heart, and you will know that it has the ring of truth.
Because Jesus says, my teaching is not from me. It's from God. And anybody who's got an open mind will know that it comes from God.
This is what he says. My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, if you genuinely want to know God, if you genuinely want to follow God, you will find out whether his teaching comes from God or whether it's just some
nutcase has made it all up himself. Jesus says, I'm not doing this for my own glory, but for God who sent me.
I'm a man of truth, he said. You pride yourself, you Jews, on keeping the law of Moses, because you say this is God's law,
and yet you don't recognize that what I'm saying is also God's word. In fact, you're trying to kill me. And his teaching is not the only evidence to believe.
The other evidence are his miracles, which point to his divine nature.
Jesus says, you're all amazed because I did one miracle. Now, he's referring back to the story of the healing of a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years in John chapter 5. If you've been in the series, you know what it's about, all right? Yet all they can do is criticize. Instead of seeing the miracle and saying, wow, this man's been there for 36 years and this man's healed him.
It must be something special. They say, hang on a minute, what day did he do it on?
He did it on the Sabbath. That was Saturday, their Sabbath.
Oh, he's breaking God's law. He can't be a good guy.
And Jesus said, well, just think about your own laws, how you treat the law of Moses. You see, the Jewish law said that a boy, if you had a baby boy, then he had to be circumcised 8 days after his birth. So what happened if the eighth day fell on a Saturday? They just said, well, can't do that, it's working on Sabbath. No, they said, of course not, this is a great thing for a Jewish boy. Makes him a full Jew. Jesus says, I did something far more than that.
Circumcision involves a bit of skin. Healing of the matter, making him completely whole. Don't you see the point?
You make an exception for that, but what about me? He says, stop judging by appearances. You're just looking at things on the surface instead of looking below.
You have all the miracles which point to who Jesus is. This has been our theme about these miracles, these signs in John's Gospel.
They're signs, the signposts that point to the significance of who Jesus is.
This is how John concludes his Gospel.
We'll see it, God willing, unless the Lord returns in a few months from now. Jesus did many of the miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may be...
Why did Jesus do them? Why did he record them? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you have life in his name. Jesus said, there's all the evidence for believing in me, my teaching,
my miracles.
Stop making superficial judgment. It's time to make a right judgment. Yet as you read this story, you see none of them make the right judgment. Did you see that? Look at the different opinions about Jesus. First of all, we read his brothers didn't believe in him. Even his own brothers didn't believe in him. You look at Mark's, you don't need to turn this up, but Mark 6 verse 3 tells us that Jesus had four brothers and some sisters. This is what it says. When Jesus started teaching, the people in his local area said, is this not the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, Roman Catholics believe that these weren't proper brothers, full brothers of Jesus. They believe that Jesus was not only born of the Virgin Mary, but she remained a virgin after that for the rest of her life. So how do they get around a verse like this? Well, it's called reading back into the Bible what you want it to believe. So once you start believing that, then what you say is, well, brothers here means cousins. Or the other explanation is, well, when Joseph married Mary, he was already an older widow and he had all these brothers and sisters before, these children by a previous marriage. The obvious reading of the text, which you should always take, is that brothers means brothers. However you take it,
the point is very clear, isn't it? I mean, how many of you have got brothers and sisters?
I've got one sister.
Yeah? Yeah?
If I ask your opinion of your brother and sister, I wonder what kind of opinion you'd give.
My sister is perfect. I will not say that about my sister.
And she would certainly not say that about me.
But you imagine growing up in the same family as Jesus, the Son of God, who was absolutely perfect, never did anything wrong. Imagine growing up with a kid who never did anything wrong.
And seeing him grow up,
and his character and his behavior.
You see, Jesus is absolutely unique. You're living with the Son of God in human flesh.
And yet his brothers didn't believe in him.
It's a very strange thing. I've been a pastor for many years. It's a strange thing often that sometimes the people who grow up in Christian homes,
been exposed to the Bible, know everything about the Bible,
and yet they still don't believe in Jesus. There's a kind of close familiarity that you lose the plot. I simply ask you, are you one? You don't have to remain so. After the resurrection of Jesus, his brothers did believe in him, and James,
the oldest one, became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. You can read that in the book of Acts.
But at this stage, they don't believe in him.
Then what about the crowd? Well, you read about the crowd. They're divided opinions about him. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said he's a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews.
See, some were for him, some were against him, and all of them were afraid to say anything anyway. And again, there are a lot of people like that today. You go in round Nidri and say to people, what do you think about Jesus? He's a great teacher. Oh, deluded. Don't believe it.
Do believe it.
Are you prepared to stand up and be counted? Oh, no, you might cost you.
Maybe some of you may come to Nidri regularly, and you know that if you're going to stand up and declare your faith in Jesus publicly, in baptism,
say, I belong to Jesus, that's what baptism's about. It's just a way of saying, I'm following Jesus. You're afraid of what your friends might say. You're afraid of what the consequences might be.
And finally, there are the religious leaders who are determined to kill him.
That's what we read in the opening verse. After this, Jesus
went around Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. And Jesus later on asked them, are you not trying to kill me?
Now, the crowd, of course, say, you're mad. We're not trying to kill you. Who's trying to kill you?
But Jesus knows who's trying to kill him. And the people who are trying to kill him know they're trying to kill him. They've made their minds up.
And there are people like that, sadly, who are opposed to Jesus. You can be one of them and say, I've made up my mind.
Don't confuse me with the facts. The people don't understand. So there you have it. The brothers, the crowd, and the religious leaders. Now,
that's three no's, is it not?
And here's the consequence. Just about finish, I'm winding up.
Okay. They didn't just boo him off the stage.
6 months later, it's the right time for Jesus. And as we're going to read the story, we're going to see, it's just preempt what's coming next, but it's important. Jesus is back in Jerusalem, and we know it's 6 months later, because guess what? It's Passover again. And this time, it is the right time. It's the right time for Jesus to die. On the evening of his arrest, Jesus tells his disciples, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." John 12:23-24. And the day after his arrest, the prisoner Jesus stands before the crowd, and Pilate, the Roman governor, asks them for a final vote on this man. He shouts out, "What shall I do with Jesus?" And now they have made their minds up. 4 no votes. "Crucify him," they shout. "Crucify him."
And he's condemned to death.
But here's the wonderful thing. You see, it's no mistake. It's the right time for Jesus to die on the cross. It's Passover time. And he's the Passover lamb who dies on the cross, bearing the sin of the world, our sin, in our place, bearing God's wrath as he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's the climax of God's plan of salvation. Everything in this story is happening at the right time. And so the Apostle Paul, one of the great Christian leaders, he writes to the Christians in Rome. And this is what he says. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, when we couldn't do anything, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I want to tell you, that's the greatest news you're ever going to hear. You see, Christ died for sinners, for the ungodly, for the powerless, people like me, people like you, dying on a cross at the right time. This is what we call the gospel, the good news, God's plan of salvation. So I finish by saying this. Today is the right time for us to put our faith in Jesus. God's word
says this. I tell you,
now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Now is an opportunity for each one of us here to put our faith in Jesus Christ, to turn from our sin, thank him for dying for us, and receive him as Savior and Lord. And I simply conclude, as I've said 3 times, I'm concluding, I really am. What's your vote about Jesus?
Maybe today, May the 19th, 2013,
is the right time for you personally to put your faith in Jesus. See, God has a time and a place for all of us, a right time. For me, January the 14th, 1961, that's a long time ago. But I remember it because today I put my faith in Jesus as a teenager. I grew up in a Christian home. By the time I was 12, I knew 500 verses of the Bible by heart. Not because I was religious, but because we got cash prizes in Sunday school. If you'd asked me to tell this story, I could tell you quite clearly what it was, but I was not a Christian. And my father organized a big rally in the town. He wasn't a minister, he was just a very busy layman. And he asked me to go along, and I sat there and I did what I usually do, look at the speaker with rapt attention and think about the football match at Chesterfield that afternoon. But God put his hand on me and spoke to me clearly. And the preacher said, "Here's my verse, choose you this day whom you will serve." And at the end he said, You've got a chance today. Is this your day? And that was the day I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I got a second birthday. If you're a Christian, got two birthdays. You only die once. If you're not a Christian, but one birthday, then you die twice. The second death is judgment. You reject God's call. And I simply say to you today, maybe today, May the 19th, 2013, you've been coming to Nidri, or you've come to church, whatever it is, and God is speaking to you this morning. And I want to give you an opportunity to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. If God has spoken to you, been speaking to you over the long period, maybe today in particular, you simply need to turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus. Just simply say, Lord, I'm sorry, I've lived my life my way. I want to turn from that way of life and put my trust in you, in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for me on the cross. I want to receive him as Savior and Lord, and to serve him for the rest of my life. However you word it, God hears our prayers. And today is the day of salvation. Thank you, Father, for your perfect plan of salvation, for your Son who followed it at the right time, every day, every moment, right through to the cross, bearing our sin. Thank you that at the right time, on the third day, you rose, raised him from the dead. At the right time, 40 days later, he returned to heaven. And one day soon, at the right time, he will return to earth a second time. And then there will be no more opportunity to put our faith in him. So today, may we not harden our hearts, but may we put our faith in Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.